All right, you may be seated. Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as I said this morning, I was going to speak specifically on 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, a verse of Scripture that I think is commonly misunderstood, more so perhaps in our day than it was a few decades ago. And I think it's something that would do good for me to address. I do appreciate everyone being here. Michael, it's good to see you back this afternoon. We've been missing you. He and Allison have been sick, and so good to have them back here. And Brother Butch, as he was talking about in his prayer, Brother Butch understands on some medication. Isn't that right, Brother Butch? And he says, I just fall asleep everywhere. And so he was apologizing before the service and even in his prayer for the fact that he fell asleep. I was telling him a story, but I had to stop because of it was time for the service to start. But when I pastored over in Alabama, I had a dear friend, one of the better friends I've ever had in my life, Mr. Harold Watkins. You hear me speak a lot about him. He's been with the Lord now for several years, and of course it's been over 16 years since I was his pastor. But he was a special fella, very unusual man. Very straightforward man, one of the few people I've ever known in my life that you could just totally disagree with and look each other in the eye and say, we totally disagree, yet you still had no hard feelings. And that's a very rare thing to find. And he was that type of man. And if he proved to be wrong, he wasn't too proud to say, well, you were right and I was wrong. I didn't see how it would work out. But anyway, he would go to sleep very easily. You'd be sitting in his house talking to him, he'd fall asleep. And people would get up and leave. He wouldn't even know when they left. He'd just be sitting in his recliner. He just fell asleep. We went on a mission trip to Mexico, and he went with us. And of course, he'd fall asleep very easy. And we were working up on a roof, and he stretched out on that roof, and he went to sleep, and he started snoring. And, so we made a video of the mission trip. Different things, you know, have people working. And somebody did it. I was not in on this. I wish I had been. That was a good idea. But somebody took that video, and they took that clip of Mr. Harold, of him sleeping up on that roof. He was laying there, you know, snoring. And they'd show the men working, and then they'd put that clip of him like he's sleeping. Then they'd show, you know, 3, 4, 5 minutes of people working, they'd put it back to him. And it was like he slept on that roof the whole trip. And, of course, he could take it. You know, he was good. He could take it. He could take a ribbon. He could dish it out pretty good, too. When I was over there, he said one time, I said something about speaking and about sleeping. And he said, well, preacher, if you lose down to 160 pounds, he said, I'll quit sleeping in church. And I said, you're on. And I needed to lose some weight anyway, and that gave me some motivation. And I lost down to 155 pounds. I was so skinny. And people were asking church members if I was sick, if I had cancer or something. I lost that much weight. And so I made sure. I said, I'm going to lose below 160. So, he can't back out. And so when I got down to 155, and I went to him and I said, now, Mr. Harold, I said, I'm lost down to below 160 pounds. You told me you'd quit sleeping in church. And he looked at me and he said, well, now, preacher, here's the way I see it. He said, I trust you to tell them the truth, and I don't need to stay awake and check up on you. How do you argue with somebody like that? Amen. I don't have to stay awake and check up on you. And he kept sleeping, and I kept preaching, and we stayed good friends. Like I say, one of the most unusual men I've ever met. When I first went to Alabama as a candidate, I met with the deacons, and he was one of the deacons, and he grilled me. The others were weren't so bad, but he grilled me. And I went back to Atlanta, where I was serving under Brother Jim Rushing. I talked to him, and I said, Brother Rushing, I said, here's a concern. There's a man in the church that concerned me. I said, he's obviously probably the most wealthy man by far in the church. And I said, he gave me a thorough going over. He didn't cut me any slack in the deacon's meeting. And I said, That concerns me. And Brother Rushing told me this. He said, now when you get over there, he said, watch him. He said, he'll turn out to be the worst enemy you've ever had or the best friend you've ever had. And he was right. He turned out to be one of the best friends I've ever had in my life. He was just that type of guy. And he had quite a reputation around. I'm a Roman father and I intended to go, but I know when I first got there, I said, I'm going to knock on every door in my immediate community. And I started knocking on doors. And about the fourth house I went to, I went in there, found out later it was a single man that lived there. It was a little older man. I say older, probably 40s or something like that. And he and about four or five of his drinking buddies were in the house. And I knocked on the door where they invited me in, and I told them who I was and all. And one of them said, oh, he said, you're pastoring the church of Harold Watkins goes to. He said, you'll do all right until you cross him. And I thought, oh my goodness, you know, I'm already leery of the man. But I tell you what, it turned out that, like I say, turned out to be one of the best friends I've ever had. I'm so thankful that I got to be his pastor for those years. But anyway, he trusted me to preach. He didn't have to stay awake and check on me. Amen. All right. Father, bless the preaching of thy word this afternoon. Help me to think, speak clearly. May we all listen with open hearts, open minds. This is a more of an educational sermon than a sermon for demanding and requiring a decision. But it's something that I think we need to be informed of, because it deals with a movement, at least a portion of a movement, that has swept through our country in the last about 30 years or so, and I believe is leading a lot of people astray. And I want to be true to the Bible, and I want my people to be Bible people. And so I pray that you'd help me to teach, preach, help them to listen, and that to discern the things I'm going to say. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is my text passage, the scripture that I think is commonly misunderstood. And the verse says this, though I, and whenever you read something, it's always good to ask yourself, who is it that God's using to write this? And of course, we know it was the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And of course, a lot of people, when they read that, they see that word tongues, and they assume that that is talking about some language that is not understood. A lot of times they take it as a language that's not understood by anybody on this earth. And especially this particular verse here, when he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And they would say the Apostle Paul spoke not only the languages of men, but he also spoke a heavenly languages that are only spoken by the angels in heaven and that nobody on this earth would know. And that's how this verse is commonly misunderstood. Now, I was recently asked by somebody I met while I was out visiting. I was asked by them if we were Pentecostal. I knew that what this person was asking in an indirect way was probably this. Does your church practice what is commonly referred to as speaking in tongues or speaking in unknown tongues? And my answer was, I believe, very polite, but I answered without any hesitation, and I answered unapologetically, no. No. We are not what I believe you mean when you ask me if we're Pentecostal. I also had somebody recently tell me that their church was, or said, we're old-time Pentecostals. And I knew that what he was saying in an indirect way was that their church spoke in tongues. At least that's what I assumed he meant, because we'd been talking about the subject of tongues before that. And he said, we're old-time Pentecostals. And I politely told the person that I doubted very seriously that they were old-time Pentecostals. And he asked me to explain. I said, well, I've been around long enough to know that the old-time Pentecostals were nothing like the modern-day charismatics. They were nothing like them at all. The old-time Pentecostals, they did speak in tongues, as the modern charismatics profess to do. But they were also a very holy people, and they were very, very modest in their attire. If you saw an old-time Pentecostal walking down the street, you knew that he was a Pentecostal. You see a charismatic walking down the street today, and you might not even suspect that they were a professing Christian. But the old-time Pentecostals, they were very modest in their attire. And those old-time Pentecostals that I remember as a boy, they would have felt very out of place in a modern charismatic church. They'd have looked at that and they'd have said, "This, what in the world is going on here? How ungodly these people are, just in the way they conducted themselves and the way they adorned themselves." Now, my goal this evening is not to refute the modern charismatics and their speaking in tongues. That's not my goal at all. Though I believe that what they are doing is completely contrary to the Word of God. And it is the Word of God by which we judge everything. Let me say it again. It is the Word of God, by the Word of God, that we judge everything, including our experiences. We do not interpret the Word of God based on our experiences. We interpret our experiences based upon the Word of God. And not only do we judge our experiences by the Word of God, but we also judge the experiences of other people by the Word of God as well. It does not matter how big name they are in the quote-unquote religious circles of our day. It doesn't matter how popular they are, how many followers they have, how many books they've published or so forth there. But we judge their experiences as we judge our own experiences by the Word of God. And that means that we also judge spirits, of which there are many. We judge spirits by the Word of God. I want you to see something here about the matter of these spirits. A lot of times people say, the Spirit was moving. And my question is this, what spirit was moving there? You'll see there's a lot of different kinds of spirits out there in the world. Look with me at the book of Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7. And here we're going to see that there are some spirits that are just evil out there in this world. And the word evil carries with this idea. They're hurtful. They're destructive. They're harmful. And Luke chapter 7, and in verse 21, the Bible says this of the Lord Jesus. It says, "And in that same hour, He cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and to many that were blind, He gave sight." Now notice, He cured people of infirmities, plagues, blindness, and He also cured them of evil spirits. That is, they were being possessed, they were being controlled by spirits that were destructive. The spirits that would harm them or wanted to hurt them. And the people need to be cured of those kind of spirits. And then you look over at the book of Acts, and you look at chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, and here we see this concerning the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In verse 7, the Bible says, "For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed." Now notice here. Here it's not called evil spirits, but it's called unclean spirits. And they needed to be cast out of these people. The word unclean, it carries with this idea, lewd, foul. We could say very immoral, given over to lust. And certainly, that is one of the characteristics of the unclean spirits, which are nothing more than fallen angels. But many times, and when they're moving, there's all kinds of immorality that's taking place around them. And then here's an amazing thing. Now we've seen this. There's some spirits called evil spirits. There's some that's called unclean spirits. And sometimes these evil, unclean spirits, they will affirm a work of God in order to deceive people into accepting them. Now look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. And here's something that happens in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It says, "And it came to pass, as we were went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us." That is, able to divine, able to tell the future and so forth there. "Which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men..." Now notice, this is a woman under the control of this devilish spirit. "The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days." Now, notice how Paul responds. "But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now you see what's happening here? Here is a woman possessed by this evil spirit. And she's following around the men of God. And she is basically proclaiming or affirming that these men are servants of the Most High God. And that grieved the Apostle Paul. And he turned and he cast that evil spirit out of that woman. Now, why is it that the devil would affirm that somebody was a man of God and what they were doing was of God? And I submit to you that it's simply this. By affirming that, if I accept their affirmation, then I, by inference, I am saying that they're of God as well. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to have any of that. That gets back to the doctrine of separation, does it not? We separate from the unbelievers. We separate from those involved in heresy. Why? Because if we do not, if we fellowship with them and allow them to participate with us in different endeavors and so forth, what we're doing is by insinuating, by allowing them to do so, that what they're doing is right. And we must not do that. We do not want to do that. So Paul was grieved about that. Now, realizing that there's these different kinds of spirits, and realizing from the way that did the Apostle Paul here, affirming that he was a man of God, that they can be very deceptive in religious circles, then we need to realize this. We go over to 1 John chapter 4, and we look at verse 1, and the Bible says this, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so because that there's many spirits out there, there's one Holy Spirit, but there's numerous other spirits, evil spirits, unclean spirits, spirits of divination and so forth there. Because of that, whenever we sense a spirit moving, we need to try the spirits to see if they are of God or not. We don't just assume because we sense the moving of a spirit that it's the Holy Spirit of God moving. Now, how is it that we try the spirits? And it's simply by this. As I said earlier, we try everything. We try our experiences. We try the experiences of others. And we also try the spirits by what? By the Word of God. That's how you try the spirits, by the Word of God. Otherwise, I put the spirits on trial. If I see somebody says, a spirit's moving, a spirit moved me to this, I say, tell me about it. I want to try your spirit. And I try them by the Word of God. I do not try them by my experiences. I do not try them by the experiences of other people, but I try them by the Word of God. Do as what these spirits leading people to do, are motivating them to do, are stirring them to do, does it line up with the Word of God? And if it does not line up with the Word of God, then I say, well, that was not the Holy Spirit of God. That was some other spirit. That was not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, having said that, from my understanding of the Word of God, I believe that tongues in the Bible were languages that men spoke. And that unknown tongues, which are referred to six different times, if you look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to have to look at 1 Corinthians 14 back and forth in the course of this message, but you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you'll find unknown tongues is referred to six times, verse 2, verse 4, verse 13, verse 14, verse 19, and verse 27. Those are the six times. You'll also notice there that the word unknown is in italics, which what does that indicate in our King James Bible? That indicates that it's not a translation of a word in the Greek text, but it was a word that the translators felt like they needed to insert in order to clarify things there. And trying to clarify it, and I'm sure it did clarify it in their day, because of the emphasis of on things today, it confuses it now, apparently, more so perhaps than clarifying it, because people don't understand that a tongue is a language. But from my understanding of the Word of God, I believe that the tongues in the Bible and the unknown tongues, they were languages that men spoke either for one or two reasons. Now, I want you to listen to what I say. I believe they were languages that men spoke that either they did not understand, but those that they spoke to did. Sometimes God would give a man the ability to speak in a language that he did not know. He did not understand it. But he was witnessing to people that could understand it. They would not understand his native language or his natural tongue, but they would understand if he spoke in their tongue, even though he wouldn't understand exactly what he was saying. And you go back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that's exactly what happened there in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you look at verses 4 and following. I want to read it all and let you see what's going on. But the Bible says this, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, now get this, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, you keep in mind it's the day of Pentecost, you got Jews scattered all over the known world, and for the day of Pentecost, they're making their pilgrimages back there. So you got these Jews from all over the world, many of them are speaking different languages, and so they're gathered there, and it says, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak, now get this, in his own language. In his own language. Now, if you skip down to verse 12, you see that they said, we do hear them speak in our tongues. And so there you see the word language and tongues are used interchangeably. I speak the English language. I speak the English tongue. It's the same thing that's taking place here. Now back at verse 7, it says that every man heard them speak in his own language. The men preaching didn't speak those languages normally, but they're speaking languages they don't normally speak, and the people that they're preaching to understand them. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And they were. Galileans were not the most educated people. It was the Judeans that were the most educated. That would have been the most bilingual or multilingual. The Judeans were not. But these are Judeans that are preaching. And it says, they said, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? That's our language wherein we were born. And then it starts listing them. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, and Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What meaneth this? And perhaps I'll remember to say something about what that meant a little bit later. But you see what's happening. These men are speaking in a tongue that they don't normally speak in, a language that they do not know, but they're speaking in that language to people that understood what they were saying in. And God was using this as a miraculous means of getting the gospel to those dear people that were gathered from all over the world. The men did not understand what they were saying, but their hearers did. I think about, they were kind of like Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22. Balaam's donkey spoke in Balaam's language, but I don't think the donkey had any idea what he was saying, do you? He was just speaking. But Balaam understood him because he was speaking in Balaam's language. Now, I said sometimes they were speaking in languages that they did not know, but those that they were speaking to did understand. I believe at other times, sometimes some of the congregation did not understand, and therefore they needed an interpreter. That is, sometimes a man would get up and he would speak in a language that perhaps a portion of the congregation understood, but a portion of it didn't. And so that he would need an interpreter. I believe that's exactly what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which we'll talk about a little bit more. I know I've been in places, there are other countries where I have preached, and I would preach in the English language, and there would be people there that would understand the English language, but there would also be people there that would not understand the English language. And so for their sake, they would have an interpreter. They would have an interpreter. And sometimes that was the case there. Now, whenever somebody wants to argue with me about the reality of tongues as it's understood by the modern charismatics, I avoid arguing with them about whether there is such a thing as the unknown tongues, that is, you're speaking in a heavenly language nobody understands and so forth there. I try to avoid arguing with them about that because I remember we judge everything by the Word of God. Amen? Everything by the Word of God. And usually what I'll do is I'll say, well, let me ask you something. And I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for the questions I want to ask them. And I'll say this. Now, there's some rules in the Bible that are to be followed in the biblical use of tongues. Now, this is the word of the inspired by the Spirit of God. Amen? And certainly, if somebody is being moved by the Holy Spirit of God to speak in a tongue, then it's not going to conflict with the word that's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm going to judge what you've told me you've experienced and what your church is doing. I'm going to judge it by the Word of God. And I say, all right, let me ask you this. I say, were there any unbelieving Jews present? You say, now, where does that come from? All right, you look down at 1 Corinthians 14, and you look at verse 21. The Bible says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Now let us ask ourselves this question. Who are the this people? We'll answer that in a moment. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Then he says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, that verse, verse 21, is a reference to the book of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11. And Isaiah 28 verse 11, the prophet Isaiah is preaching to the Jewish people, God's chosen people. And he says, here is going to be a sign, here is going to be a sign to you that are not willing to believe God. God's going to speak to you with other tongues. On the day of Pentecost, what happened? Jews present from all over the world, and the Lord spoke to them spoke through the disciples in tongues they did not understand, and got the message to them. And you'll find this every time in the Bible, I believe I can safely say this, that you find expressly stated that there was tongues being spoken. There was a Jew there that either he was an unconverted Jew that it was assigned to, or he may have been a converted Jew that was having a hard time believing that a Gentile could get saved. And the Lord let the Gentiles speak in tongues in order that the Jew would be convinced that Gentiles could be saved. There would always be a Jew with some form of unbelief present. So I say, well, were there any unbelieving Jews present? Well, usually they say, well, I'm not sure about that. I guess that would be hard to nail down if you had a congregation there that whether there was an unbelieving Jew present or not. I said, all right, let me ask you another question then. How many people spoke in tongues in the service? How many people spoke in tongues in the service? Usually, there's several that do. Well, I say, listen to what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. So I said, all right, if you more than three people spoke in tongues, I can tell you this, the Spirit of God was not in charge. Could not be over three people. And then I say, all right, did more than one person speak in the tongues at the same time? And oftentimes they'd say, oh yes, yes, the Spirit of God's moving. You got one over here speaking in tongues, you got another one over here speaking in tongues. I said, well, that wasn't the Spirit of God, because 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, at the most by three, and that by course. Otherwise, one at the time. Not two or three at the time, but one at the time. And then I say, well, if you have more than three speaking, it's not of the Spirit of God. And if you got more than one doing it at the same time, it's not of the Spirit of, not of the Spirit of God. Because you speak by course. I had one fellow tell me, one time, and in fact, I've had people tell me this on several occasions over the years. They would say, well, you know, I can't help it. The Spirit of God gets to moving on me. And I just comes out. I can't control what I'm saying there. I say, well, to me, that sounds like it's not the Spirit of God, because the Bible tells me here, that you can do it by course, which implies to me that you got some control over the thing. And, you just don't lose control. So that right there would tell me that it was probably not of God. And then I say, all right, let me ask you this. Those speaking in tongues, was there an interpreter present? Not a bunch of interpreters, but was there an interpreter present? Because the Bible says in that 27th verse, and let what? One interpret. Let one interpret. So you can't have over three people. There's got to be one at the time. Then you got to have one person interpreting for all of them there. And then I say, all right, now one other test that the Bible gives us here in this chapter of the Bible, and that is this, were women speaking in tongues? For verse 34 says, let your women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. That is in the context of dealing with the subject of speaking in tongues. And isn't it interesting that in so many of the charismatic circles, the women are the dominant ones in it? A lot of times there are the preachers in it. And I said, all right, if you violate any of these five rules, it's a spirit other than the Holy Spirit of God that's moving. Because they're violating the inspired Word of the Holy Spirit of God. We judge everything by the Word of God. Amen? Our experiences, the experiences of others, the experiences of the church as a whole, we must judge it, sift it through the Word of God. Now, the reason that I've chosen to deal with 1 Corinthians 13:1 as one of the Scriptures that are commonly misunderstood is that people use this verse to prove that the Apostle Paul and others, and even in the early church, and therefore they do it today, that they spoke in a heavenly or an angelic language that was not known by anybody on this earth. Oftentimes they'll call it their prayer language. They don't even know what they're saying themselves, but they say God does, and God is moving through them to say things that they don't know what they're saying, but God knows what it is. So they say it's a heavenly language or an angelic language or a prayer language. And one of the verses they'll use is 1 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and see the angel, that's a heavenly language, would be something like a prayer language that they claim to have. And they'll tie this to verses over in chapter 14 and verse 2, like verse 2 says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. And they say, see right here, a man speaking to God, not to man, in this unknown tongue. This is his heavenly language, his prayer language. And they go to verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. They say, see right here, Paul says that he's praying in a language that he didn't even understand. And so, yes, there is such a thing, they would say. They use these verses to prove that there is a prayer language, an angelic language, it's not even a language spoken on this earth. Now, having said that, realize that they use 1 Corinthians 13:1 as one of their primary proof text on this. There's two things that you need to take note of in order to properly understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, as well as some other things. But there's two things you need to understand. First, you need to understand the Apostle Paul was speaking hypothetically. Hypothetically. Now, hypothetically speaking is this. It is making an assumption for the sake of discussion or argument. It's like saying, let's just suppose that we did this. Then what would be the results of that? And that's what Paul is doing here. He is speaking hypothetically. He is speaking hypothetically through the whole first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Then where he gets then after that, he starts talking about the description of the characteristics or the traits of love. But notice what he says here. He says, though I, in verse 1, do you get that? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now do you see this? Over and over and over. What? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He says, though I, though I, though I. That little phrase, though I, it's like saying this. Let's just suppose. Or what if I did this? It is speaking hypothetically. And this is not the only place in the Bible that the penman speaks hypothetically at all. This is not it at all. In fact, I found it interesting just in my preparation for this. I'd never really noticed this before until I was preparing for the message tonight. But I looked up the little Greek word that's translated as though I, which indicates he's speaking hypothetically. And I went over to chapter 14 and verse 14 and looked up the Greek word that's translated if. And you know what? It's the very same word. And verse 14, the apostle there is saying, if I pray in an unknown tongue. He's not saying I do. He said, but let's just suppose I do. Yes, let's suppose I do. My spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Then he says, what is it then? Well, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I don't have to pray something I don't understand to pray in the spirit. He said, I'm going to do both of them. And so there's another case of where that the apostle is speaking hypothetically through this. That so you see that in other places in the Bible. So Paul's not saying, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He's saying, let's just suppose I do. He's not saying that I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge? He said, let's just suppose I do. He's not saying I have faith so that I can remove mountains. He's just saying, let's just assume that I have that kind of faith. He's not saying, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. He's saying, let's just suppose that I did that. He's not saying, though I give my body to be burned. He's certainly not done that. Later on, he was beheaded, but he hadn't done that at this time. He said, let's just suppose this. So he's speaking hypothetically whenever he does that. Paul was not saying that he spoke all the languages of men or the tongues of angels, though it is true that Paul was multilingual, more so than everyone combined in the entire Corinthian church, because in verse 18, I find this interesting. I was listening to a charismatic one time, and he said something like this. He said, people say, where did Paul speak in tongues? And he took him to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. He said, right here. Paul said, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. He said, right there. Now, what he's doing is he is interpreting that through his preconceived idea that the tongues were some kind of heavenly language. And it doesn't even say it was an unknown tongue there, does it? They didn't even add the word unknown in there. He just says, though I speak with tongues more than you all. Now, if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll find this. He definitely spoke Hebrew. And he definitely spoke Greek. And in all probability, he spoke Aramaic. And he also probably spoke Latin, because he spent a lot of time in Rome. And that there's no telling how many other languages he knew, because he went to other places. There's indications that he went to Spain. And so whatever they were speaking in Spain at that time, probably some primitive form of Spanish, he would have spoken that as well. The man was a very intelligent man. He was a multilingual man. And he could look at the church at Corinth and he said, I want to tell you something. You folks, you got some folks in there that speak in these languages? I can speak in more languages than all of you put together. I can do that. That's what he's saying there. So we need to understand exactly what's going on. He was a multilingual person, so he did speak in tongues. That's not saying that he spoke in some kind of heavenly language, some kind of gibberish that he did not understand. So the first thing you need to understand is he is speaking hypothetically. He's putting hypothetical situations out there. The second thing we need to understand is this, that the Apostle Paul was using hyperbole. Hyperbole. Now, I say this often. It seems like a lot more often than I used to. And I've said this. The Bible is the greatest literature book on the face of the earth. The greatest literature book. It is not a literature book, but it is the greatest literature book on the face of the earth. And in the Bible, you will find every single literary device that man has ever used. I believe you'll find it somewhere in the Bible. In fact, I don't believe man invented those things. I think the Lord invented them and man discovered them from what God said. That's where they came from. And so when we talk about speaking hypothetically, that's a literary device. But he's also using an hyperbole to make a point. Now, what is an hyperbole? Hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration to make a point. A deliberate exaggeration to make a point. And they are often used in the Word of God. They are often used in the Word of God. I think in Galatians, that chapter 1 and verse 8, that here the Apostle Paul is using an hyperbole. He says this in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, but though we, and then he says, are an angel from heaven preaching the other gospel unto you, than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I think he's deliberately exaggerating. Now, it would be possible for an angel to preach another gospel. I don't have any doubt about that. But I think what Paul is doing there, he is exaggerating to get the point across. If me, the well-respected Apostle Paul, hey, not just me, if even an angel from heaven preached another gospel, then let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. I think he's deliberately using exaggeration there. And you'll see that in other parts of the Bible. Now here, we find in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you know what he's doing? He's exaggerating. He's exaggerating, deliberately doing so to get his point across. And he goes on and he exaggerates deliberately to get his point across. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, though I bestow all my goods, all of these things, he is exaggerating, using hyperbole to get the point across. And we need to understand that. He's not lying, he's using that. I remember I had not been saved long, and the men that I was working with, they just liked to pick me apart. They liked to find something that to just belittle me in my effort to live for the Lord. And I will never forget one time we did something. We had a big roll of steel cable with the job I was working on, and they lowered it down. I had a big boom truck. They lowered this roll of steel cable down, and lo and behold, the cable, the big wheel of cable, it rolled over and covered, rolled over on top of the cable that had been used to lower it down. And I went over there, and I was trying to pull that out and dig under it, and that thing, it was soft, sandy dirt, and it sunk pretty deep. And I said something like this. I said, that thing's 6 feet in the ground. Now, that was a hyperbole. That was a deliberate exaggeration to say, that thing's buried so deep, probably going to have to turn that roll of cable over in order to get it out. I don't think I'm going to be able to get it out from under it. And one of the men that just loved to get on me, he said, I thought you were a Christian. There you go, lying. You know that's not 6 feet in the ground. Oh, my. So you're right. I was just trying to get a point across. That's deliberate exaggeration. You see? And I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I am exaggerating things to get my point across here that none of these things matter if I don't have charity or if I don't have love in my life. And so, having said this, we realize that verse 13 is not a verse that is a proof text for men speaking languages that nobody speaks on this earth, that for men speaking some kind of heavenly, angelic prayer language that they don't even understand themselves. That is taking it completely out of context, completely misinterpreting, and by doing so, they violate the rules that's laid down for speaking in tongues as I understand them, violating those, and even as if you had misunderstood them other ways, it would also violate those rules there. That ought to be very clear. So what we see is this. The Bible is interpreted literally. Amen? We believe that. But that does not mean that God has not used literary devices in revealing His truth to us. God does do those things. As I said, God's the inventor of those things. Man's just discovered them from God. And they do not cloud His Word, but they make it more palatable. They make it more interesting to us. It's not designed to cloud the Word of God. And whenever the Apostle Paul wrote, "Thou speak with the tongues of men and of angels," he was not trying to make cloud up things. Understand? He says, you know what tongues are. It's languages. People speak. I speak these languages. You know what happened on the day of Pentecost? This is not to cloud it. This is to accentuate something. It is to make it more interesting. It is to make it more understanding to you. That it doesn't matter what you speak. If you don't have love, it amounts to nothing. Now, I hope this has helped you a little bit here tonight. I hope it has. Because I can tell you this. In this day and age, you're bombarded with the charismatic stuff. You're bombarded with it. Bombarded with it. And you need to be able to answer some simple questions. You need to be able to explain 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. You need to be able to look at those five rules in 1 Corinthians 14 and say, how about this right here? You need to be able to do that. You need to be able to do it. Judge these spirits by the Word of God. Amen? We're Bible-believing people. Bible-practicing people. Bible-judging people. Amen? Say, judge not. Now, we've already dealt with that one. We can judge. Amen? We're Bible-judging people, too. Let's stand.